All right, we want to conclude this series of messages on Zerubbabel's temple that we've been preaching. And we want to go back tonight just briefly where we began in Zechariah, chapter number 4. We'll start reading in verse number 7 of Zechariah 4, just two books back from Matthew in the Old Testament. We find the prophet Zechariah. Verse number 7 reads, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." I didn't read this, but I want to read verse 10 also tonight. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of all the earth." Most of you that know your Bible know you can read about these in the book of Revelation. As I said this morning, Zechariah is filled with prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord when he came, as we read this morning, riding on the foal of an ass. It talks about the shepherd being slain and the sheep being scattered in Zechariah. Then later on in chapters 12 through 14, we read many references to the second coming of the Lord, and particularly the fact that Israel will be saved in a day, as we said this morning. Now, I hope that these messages have been some help to you. I know there's a lot of material, and we didn't cover all of it thoroughly, but we wanted to try to get these thoughts in your mind because I do believe they magnify the teachings of who God is. And that's why we wanted to follow those other messages with this. Because we see demonstrated in the life of Israel, in Judah particularly, they're being carried away into captivity for 70 years. As God said, they'll be there 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they're brought back. They're established in the land. The foundation is laid. Then, even as the Lord's churches expect and receive the same thing, discouragement, disappointments, being hindered from doing the work of the Lord, they experienced all of that, and the temple was not finished for quite some time. We preached on that this morning, how long it took just to get that temple back into shape. Now, if you've seen any of the pictures on television occasionally of the Wailing Wall, those are the foundation stones of the temple. And if you'll note how tremendously big they are, then you have some idea of the task that they undertook to rebuild that temple. God sent Nebuchadnezzar in there and he leveled all the stones of the temple, but they left the foundation and they started to set the foundation back in place. That took some time and a lot of effort. And then, of course, we said this morning, Zechariah and Haggai were called onto the scene to encourage the people and get them back to the work, and they finish the temple. Now, I want you to consider with me tonight some of the things that we have studied, and we're going to look forward somewhat. The Bible says that Israel was left a wilderness when God sent the nations in there, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, carried everything out that was of any value, left only some of the poorest people. And the land was like a wilderness. And this is the situation that they're called to come back to. God began to inspire people to want to come home. He started with Cyrus, the king, who had to give him permission. And then he spoke to Ezra, inspired him to learn the law that he might teach the people, and he might lead the people back into the land of Israel. Zechariah, these men that we mentioned this morning, we talked about, and this we found in chapter number 3 of Zechariah, I believe, concerning the high priest. No, chapter 3, no. Anyway, let's go on. Yes, high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And, of course, that was Joshua. These six men we named for you, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, that God used Zechariah and Haggai, trying to crowd all that in to get a picture in your mind of the terrible condition that Israel was in, to lead you to the point that when God was finished with that temple, what did they have? Well, they had the temple, and they had the city being rebuilt. They had the walls being structured again. They had the cities also beginning to come back. The people came back and settled the cities around Jerusalem. And for 400 years, God is silent. From the book of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, to the book of Matthew, there's not a prophet's record. There was no prophet. The Bible says Israel was left without a prince, without a king. They have their land back. They have their temple back. They have their cities back. They're beginning to prosper. And for 400 years, complete silence. They hear nothing from God. What is the result of that? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes some 400 years later, what does he come to? Well, the Jews are very religious. But we find during this period of silence, the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, and the religion that is in Israel is not like the religion during the time of Moses. We find they don't worship idols anymore. You won't find them doing that. They learned their lesson, it appears. But they bring in something probably as bad or worse when they bring in the Phariseeism. And when Jesus comes into the world, after God in all of his mercy and grace, we read those verses to you this morning, after God's jealousy over Jerusalem, and he went to the effort to bring them back into the land, and he dispersed and judged their enemies. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we find in John's Gospel chapter number 1, I want you to turn and read this with me. What kind of reception did he get? Now you would think, just from the sense of gratitude, appreciation, that Israel would be serving the Lord. Remember, and we didn't read about Ezra's sermon in chapter number 8, but what a wonderful revival they had when he stood before the people and read the law. For 4 hours they stood on their feet and listened to him. And they vowed to serve God, and then they had a great feast. They all began to rejoice in the Lord. But as we find human nature, beloved, very prevalent in those people as well as in our own midst, it wasn't long till they were going into formalism, they're going to Phariseeism, they're going into just going through the motions. And when the Lord comes into the world in John chapter number 1, let's read this, beginning verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. After all the grace that God showed to Israel, after all the prophets and the messages that they had, like Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 24, Genesis 22, all the messages in Zechariah, which just happened about 400 years before Christ came. He told about how he was going to come, riding on the foal of an ass. And he told how that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be destroyed. When Jesus came into the world, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. and the world knew him not. If anyone should have known the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone should have known, they had the Bible. The rest of the world didn't have the Bible. They had the prophets and the record of the prophets. But notice verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were careful with their lineage. I mean, they kept their records, securing the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. They bragged about it constantly. He came unto his own. He was the promise made to Abraham. He was the promised seed. He was a promise made to David. He was a promised king. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't know who he was. They would not receive him. But thank God for verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Not all rejected him, but the nation as a whole rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The very people that he loved so much, the very city that he had such a zeal for, and he was so incensed of what the enemies had done to that city, that he also judged them. He judged Babylon. He judged the Medes and the Persians. He judged the Grecians. But there's one part of that four horsemen still in effect, and that's the Romans. When he came, the Romans were in power. But you would think the Jews would have received him openly, gladly, but they didn't. Notice, as many as received him, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They weren't born because they were the seed of Abraham. They weren't born by the will of the flesh. They weren't born by the will of man. They weren't born by anything but of God. Those who received him were born of God. They experienced a new birth. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. God himself came down and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Oh, they beheld the glory of his plagues that he sent on Israel. They beheld the glory as he brought all those people back out of Babylon and brought them back into their own homeland and established them and gave them a temple again, gave them walls to protect them, gave them cities where people would live. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld him. We could see him. But notice, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Remember what we read about Joshua? Zerubbabel. Crying, grace, grace unto it. Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Still hindered by that old Adamic nature that they received from their father and mother, Adam and Eve. Still hindered in that when God's blessings seem to go away and he's silent for 400 years. They go right back into the same old patterns. Oh, no idolatry. They wouldn't worship idols anymore. But they fall into forms. They fall into practices that are just as evil. Self-righteousness. Phariseeism. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. He has led him forth into full revelation. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, I've read all this to show you that it doesn't take long for people who profess to know God, but go right back to the same old things that are in us by nature. And I said all this because when Jesus came the first time, as we read here, what did he find? Formalism, ritualism, hatred, variance. What's he going to find when he comes again? He left his church here. He gave himself for his church. He shed his blood for his church. What's Jesus' testimony in the pages of the gospel concerning when he comes back? Shall he scarcely find faith? It's been almost 2,000 years. We haven't heard from the Lord except through what already was given. There's been no prophet in spite of what men claim. There's been no new revelation. And what's happened to Christianity, which claims to be children of God? What's happened? But the same thing that happened to the Jews. So, beloved, when we preach as we do and believe in total depravity, it simply means that we believe and teach that we as human beings are totally depraved in such a manner that it doesn't take much to get us back into the same situation the Jews were in when Jesus came into the world the first time. When he comes back again, what will he find? Will he find faith? Scarcely. I believe he'll find it in his churches because he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There will always be on this earth until the Lord comes his kind of churches, the kind that he established. We believe that. We try to follow that pattern because it's important. But we want to go back to Revelation chapter 21. I want to show you again the goodness and grace of God. When he comes the second time, we read that this morning, or we made reference to it. I don't think we read it, but in Zechariah, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. When we see Israel, Jerusalem, surrounded with all the armies of this world, then the Bible tells us back in Zechariah that the Lord shall fight for them as he did in the days of David, as he did in the days of Hezekiah, as he did in the days during the time of the judges. He will fight for them. In Revelation 21, I want to go back and read this portion of Scripture again. I believe when the Lord comes, he'll scarcely find faith on the earth. You can see it in the ritualism that's in Christianity. People go through their outer forms. You know how many churches are closed tonight? Because I heard a rumor there's a Super Bowl going on tonight. How many people that say they're saved, they claim to belong to Christ, forsake the house of God to watch some worldly event? That's a serious thing, beloved. Chapter 21, Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. No sea in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't understand some of the mystery of that. But it's clear, isn't it? There's no sea. Now John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a prepared city for a prepared people. This is the dwelling place of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights as we go through that book. Paul says, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is the dwelling place of the bride. It's where she'll live throughout eternity. I know that, and we'll read this later on in the chapter, the nations of them that are saved shall go in and out. But this is the dwelling place of those that will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, his bride. Let's read on, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. What do we read to you this morning? In prophecy. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We don't see in the second temple a descending of God's presence in Zerubbabel's temple. Because I don't believe Zerubbabel's temple was ever complete. They built the foundation, they built the walls, they built the temple. But you don't have, as you had in the book of 2 Kings, the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming and God Himself coming down in the Shekinah glory and dwelling in that temple. Because I believe it was a temporary thing. I believe it was a picture, it was a type, it was a figure of what we're reading tonight. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Jesus promised His apostles, particularly and personally, in their presence, these things that we're reading, that this is what it was going to be when He came again. Verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. All things new, not just new heavens and new earth, all things. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You find that two or three times in the Scriptures. These words are true and these words are faithful. Write these things. God ordained they be written in a book. We have the book. We can read them. Verse 6, and He said unto me, it is done. It is done. This is the end of this old fleshly attempt to serve God. We're going to be in a new body, a spiritual body. But notice He also says, I am Alpha and Omega. We find that four times in the Scriptures, twice in Revelation 1, once in Revelation 21, and once in Revelation 22. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Now what can we draw from that? What's an alphabet for? When John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what's an alphabet for? It makes up words. How do we commune with one another? Through words. How do we write books? Through words. If Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, it simply means I am the beginning of all the revelation, and I'm the end of it. And He says that in Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back and read this quickly. As He introduces Himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1, He says this concerning Himself. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am the Almighty. I'm the all-powerful one. I'm the omnipotent God. I'm the omniscient God. I'm the God of love. I'm the God of patience. I'm the God of long-suffering. I'm the God who shows mercy. I am God and there is none else, as Isaiah says. He goes on in verse 11 and says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Here it is again. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning of the language. I'm the end of the language. I'm every word that's involved. I am the Word of life. I am the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He's declaring Himself to be the end of all revelation. And He's declaring Himself here in Revelation 21 when He says, I am, and verse 6, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, as we see the letters to the seven churches, this promise is made, he that overcometh. Either he that overcometh or him that overcometh. To every church is the same message. him that overcometh. I will be his God, he shall be my son. This is a particular message for particular people. Just because a person claims to be a follower of Christ doesn't mean that they belong to the Lord. Jesus taught us that. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things that are so important? And he says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's God's message to us. That's God's message to the world, but they won't hear it. People don't want to hear about hell. How can God be a God of love and punish people in hell for their sins? How can he be God and not do it when he's also a God of justice? He's a God of righteousness. He's a God who is faithful to his word, and he will do what he says he would do. How can he not punish people in hell who were in this category of fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters? As I said this morning, beloved, all sin goes back to that act in the garden when Adam and Eve fell by transgression. And all the sin you can see in this world, all you can see in yourself, is because of the outcome of that. We're born in the likeness of Adam. We inherited from him that sinful nature. And we practice it and we love it. And only by the grace of God can we ever overcome it in any way. Only by a new birth can we ever fight those things. It's Tim's devotion this morning. Let's labor to enter into that rest. And I believe what that labor is, it's not talking about religious works as far as outward things. I think the labor is inside. I think the labor is where we have to fight against those lusts, those things that are in our body because of that fallen nature, those things that we have. We've inherited from Adam and Eve's fall. And our labor is not so much being religious so God will save us as it is fighting against those things that are in us. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. God has given us rest. He's promised us rest. But so many times we can't enjoy that rest because we see ourselves come short. We know, we're honest, we know we sin against God. And now there's a struggle, there's a labor going on because we know that we're not what we need to be. Paul expressed it like this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a warfare. There's a labor that must take place. And I want to read this to you in Romans 8 because this message, this passage was used in a message years ago. Romans the 8th chapter. Verse number 19. Is this the one I want? No. Back in verse number 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. There's a Spirit in us, a Holy Spirit in us. We can't do the things that we used to do. We can't do the things even we want to do at times. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That means now. He'll quicken your bodies now. He's going to be warring in your body. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's a warfare. There's a labor. Mortifying the deeds of this body, which we know are wrong. The things that we do that we cannot in any way condone. We hate ourselves for having done them. But we're to mortify the deeds of the body. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5 teaches exactly the same thing. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Spirit of God in you. And you are agreeing with the Spirit of God in you. not condoning your sin, but hating it and warring against it, laboring that you might have that rest that Jesus Christ has delivered for you that you can obtain. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not everyone that calls himself a Christian is going to experience what we're reading in Revelation 21. God knows the difference. I don't. I don't make those judgments. That's not my business. But I do read the Word of God, and I try to preach it in simplicity. He that overcometh, back in Revelation 21, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse number 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the first time I read this, I expected to see a bride come on the scene, because I was so ignorant when I first was saved. I didn't understand a lot about the Bible. I thought sure I was going to see somebody walking down the aisle with a veil. I don't know if it was that bad or not, but I was looking for a woman. But you don't see a woman, do you? Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now listen, this is a holy Jerusalem. This is not the Jerusalem that David went in and drove out the Jebusites and claimed that city for God. It's not the city where Solomon built the temple. It's not the city where for years the Jews came every year at certain times to worship God. This is a holy city. That was an unholy city. It was razed to the ground in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It was razed to the ground again in 70 AD in the days of the Roman government, and the general Titus went in and leveled it again. But this is that new Jerusalem. This, I believe, is what Zerubbabel started and what God says he'll finish it. I think Zerubbabel, as application is made, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in type and in picture. Who's going to finish this city? What did Jesus say in John 14? Look in verse number 1. You can read it with me if you like, unless I misquoted or mislead you. In John 14, verse number 1, I can quote it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. But notice what he says. As we read this, verse number 2, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. This is a prepared place for a prepared people. And it's prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus went back into heaven. Jesus has prepared this new Jerusalem. Jesus will bring this new Jerusalem to earth in Revelation 21 again. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Where is he to be receiving glory today? In the church. But beloved, this is only a type and a shadow and a figure. Because the ultimate glory of God is going to be here. Having the glory of God in her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now notice verse 12. It had a wall great and high, greater than the walls around rebuilt Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel and Zechariah. Had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, greater than the gates that Zechariah built around Jerusalem when he restructured those walls and put up the gates and set guards there and said, don't open the gates except the sun is up. Close the gates, bar the gates, have a guard at every gate. What do we find in this city? Had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Let's skip forward a little. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of that city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. Verse 20, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysophorus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Every one of these are very precious stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You see, there's gates to this city too. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Zerubbabel's temple was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the holy city, in the new Jerusalem. Let's read on. The city had no need of the sun, in verse 23, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That fulfills the passage we read this morning. All the nations of the earth are going to come to this city. Hasn't happened yet. Oh, they're going to come in war. They're going to come to try to destroy Jerusalem, but God's going to take care of that mess. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. You see, they had to shut and lock the gates after they finished those walls around the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. They had to put gates up, and then they had to put bars on them. They had to lock them and leave a guard there. But there'll be no night here. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Again, the mighty nations are going to come. Those who are saved by the grace of God, they're going to come to this place. They're going to go in and out. But beloved, those who are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, His bride, His church, are going to live there. They're not going to go out anymore. Revelation chapter 3, concerning the church at Philadelphia. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and ye shall go out no more. They're going to dwell there. They're going to live there. Why would they want to leave? Jesus Christ is the light of this place. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As we preached the very beginning of that series on the study of God, those names were written before the world was made. Those names are written down long, long ago. Jesus spoke of names being written. Don't rejoice in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Paul talked about it. Whose names in Philippians chapter 4, two women whose names are in the book of life. Notice as we close now, verse 12, Revelation 22. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Here's the last time we find it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Yes, the nations of them that are saved, not in the church, not in the bride, they still have access to the city, but they can't live there. It's not their home. Verse 15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, They'll never see this city. They'll never enter into it. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. One last verse, verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the words of John. When he had seen all these revelations, seen all of these things that are yet to come, he cried out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I hope some of this will help you in your Christian walk, in your Christian faith, to realize that God is a faithful God. When he tells us in a book like Revelation that he's going to do these things, you can be sure it's coming to pass. If we can be sure, and history has recorded that all he promised Israel in the Old Testament came to pass exactly as he said it would, then we should learn from that. We should learn to trust. We should learn to believe. We should learn to have faith. And we should learn to labor to enter into that rest. So we're going to be have a hymn of invitation. You stand with us and we'll sing a hymn of invitation.